You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Before I get into the lesson, I'm just going to pick up my own story from the point that I kind of left off last time. There we go. And that is returning home from treatment down in South Texas. In other words, returning back to the Dallas area. I honestly had lost most everything in my life, except for my job. So, you know, I mentioned that I was recently divorced. At that point, I didn't even have rights to see my daughter. Just talked about the cycle of addiction that I was caught up in. And God touched my life in a miraculous way in that drug and alcohol treatment center. And so I'm coming back really uncertain of what this new life was going to look like, or even whether it would be a life or just a day. I had no idea. But coming back, I wasn't back for too long before one morning I was praying to God about how he wanted to use my life. I had been motivated by a lot of things in my old life, power and money, position, success. Those were the drivers in my life. And now, for whatever reason, in that change of heart, there were just things that became more important to me in life. And so the motivations that I had previously for success in business were no longer there. And so I can remember coming back, having lost everything except for my job, and just praying and asking God, how do you want to use me? And I just remember him, it was a morning, I've described before, like sometimes it would take me hours to get out of the house just because that's how unhealthy I had become, reading and praying. And he gave me a vision as I was kind of half asleep of helping people professionally. And, you know, that kind of went against some of the culture that I was indoctrinated into in terms of AA, that there's a thought that you couldn't be any more useful as a professional, that you could just doing it as a layperson. And so I was kind of swimming against the stream. And honestly, when God laid that idea on my heart, it did not sound attractive to me. You see, I had visions of my own life, dreams for my own life that included continuing in the commercial real estate business. I was interested in architecture. I loved old warehouses. I was financing apartments. And so I had this vision. I was going to buy these warehouses. I was going to develop them into loft apartments. I was going to live in the penthouse suite. I was going to drive fast cars. I was going to date lots of women. And that was going to be my life. And so the idea that I would sit with people day in and day out and try to be a help to them was just the farthest thing from any life that I had ever imagined. And so I resisted it for about 30 seconds. But something happened in that, and then my heart wrapped around it. And I was like, well, maybe. Now, I had no gifts for this. I mean, I was good at math. I had an economics major with financial applications, a computer science minor. That's not going to get you very far in the helping profession. So I just decided that I would go back to school. And it took me a little time. I had to make some amends to the state of Texas before and be released from that before I could actually start that degree program. But I decided to go back to the school that I got my undergrad from. I won't mention the name. But I remember, it does have a denomination in the name. And I went back, and I can remember in my very first week in my master's in clinical psychology, my professor standing up and saying, there is no absolute truth, and everything is relative. Now, I'd only been a believer for less than a year, but I knew better than that. And so, I honestly just didn't know as a baby believer if I could survive in that culture. And so I ended up unenrolling and enrolling in a a counseling program that would at least allow me to incorporate my faith into my work. And so I ended up entering that degree program and got a master's in counseling. And honestly, at the end of that 2 years, I left frustrated. And I often will joke that that's one of my spiritual gifts, is the gift of frustration. But here's the reason why I was frustrated. I was frustrated, number one, because I was in a counseling degree program, but it was preparing me for licensure with the state of Texas. But all of my professors were Christian counselors. And what I left that degree program was, number one, this idea that I could not share the only hope that I had unless somebody asked me. In other words, in the counseling office, I was not going to be able to share the only hope that I have in the gospel of Jesus Christ with my clients unless they started that conversation. And I was like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to spend my life being hindered from telling people the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done for me. And the second thing that I was frustrated about is that my professors were Christian counselors. But other than an occasional nod to Jesus in terms of he's the one who helps us become self-actualized, that none of the counsel that I received was centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we'll talk about here in a little while, it is not Christian counseling unless it's centered around the person and work of Christ. That's what makes a Christian. Think about it. So there can be, we say oftentimes in recovery, just because we want to recognize that there is a lot of truth out there. Other programs, even secular counseling, has some good things to say, but oftentimes those programs and counseling are missing the main thing, which at the end of the day is everything, which is Jesus Christ. And if we counsel from a position without Jesus, the Bible tells us that Jesus is both the wisdom of God and the power of God. We are counseling without the wisdom of God and the power of God, because he is the definition of those things. Now, I don't know where that lands with you, and I told you guys in the orientation that I may unintentionally step on some toes, because many of us, like myself, spent a lot of years getting a degree, and so I always want to press in to that and to say, if what I'm saying to you is offensive, or that you feel yourself getting defensive with that, ask yourself what you're defending. Are you defending him, or are you defending something else? And here's what I know, that we cannot serve two masters, that we will love the one and we will hate the other. And so where Jesus is not the Lord of our lives, we will not be free. And so where I'm trying to lead you is to a place of freedom where he actually is Lord, and that means what he says is what's best. All right. Fast forward. I did not pursue counseling as a profession whenever I got my degree. It was about that time that I landed at the Village Church in Flower Mound. We were a brand new replant. And I honestly, like I said, was not motivated to do that. And so in joining the church, and that's a whole nother story, I began to pray again. I began to pray, God, how do you want to use me in this place? And he laid on my heart a ministry to the weak and wounded, to the strayed, to the lost, to the addicted, to the afflicted, to the abused, to the confused. And maybe one or many of those things describes your life, a recovery ministry, that we are a ministry for people pursuing redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. So if you're a sinner who suffers, there's a place for you here within this ministry. So we started the first 3 years, we were in ministry. Again, I'm leaving school frustrated. We have a guy come in, and he shares the type of heart-focused biblical discipleship that he's doing as a licensed social worker under a biblical counseling center right down the road from where we were. And I just remember that night, what he shared was to me revolutionary. I was like, now that is the truth. And that's what I want to spend the rest of my life telling people. That man's name was Jerry Mead. He was a dear mentor of mine. He's since passed away. But what I'm sharing with you tonight in an expanded form is the essence of what he shared in a simplistic form that night. And so I'm forever grateful for that. And I'm grateful for that because Jerry, there's nothing new under the sun. It's not something that he came up with. He was just faithful to bring the truth of God's word into the reality of my life. And so he was a mentor, a friend. He became my counselor and later helped me develop as a biblical counselor. Because when I graduated from school, I knew nothing about biblical counseling. I was all degreed, ready to go, and I knew nothing about biblical counseling. All right, I knew a lot of stuff. So this is part of Steps Prep, a framework for biblical discipleship or biblical counseling. We believe that counseling is part of discipleship. We want to speak God's words to God's people with God's heart. So here's the summary statement we'll be covering tonight. Biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. So we're going to just take each one of those. And if you're in Steps Prep right now, if you're in onboarding, that's in your packet. And there's a summary of this teaching in there. There's also probably a place for you to take notes. And there's questions that you're going, the first three questions are for you to ask, answer personally and share with your mentor when you get one. And then the last three questions are things that we're going to be all talking about tonight in small groups. So let's talk about being rooted in the scriptures. The first thing we need to understand is that ultimately there are two sources of wisdom, that all wisdom can be put into one of two buckets, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And so from those positions of wisdom, that necessarily affects how we see things. And so it affects how we see the world. So if you think about the world, the word worldview, it's how we see the world. One is going to be from God's perspective and how he sees the world and how he designed the world to operate. Did you know this? God, being the creator of the world, designed in wisdom how the world should function. And to try to operate outside of his intended design will never work. It'll never work. And we have an enemy who wants to tempt you to say that you're missing out on something. God has designed the world perfectly. In order for you to flourish means that you must function the way that he designed it. And part of that is being in a loving, dependent relationship with him. Did you know that a light bulb doesn't turn on unless it's plugged into the light source? And that's kind of a picture of, until we're plugged in, until we're connected to God, we can't be a true light in the darkness. So this wisdom, the wisdom of God is going to be biblical. God's true word helps us to see the world the way that God sees it. And the wisdom of man or the wisdom of world, these are used interchangeably in 1 Corinthians, and they are actually in conflict with one another. A summary statement in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, an idea there, not the idea, but an idea, is what is wisdom to God is foolishness to man, and what is wisdom to man is foolishness to God. And so these are competing ways of viewing the world that cannot be combined. and we'll talk a little bit about this, but to try to combine these two sources of wisdom is kind of like trying to combine oil and water. They don't mix. They don't mix. So we need to understand what the wisdom of man and the wisdom of the world is. First of all, if it is true, does it go to the wisdom of God or the wisdom of man? Well, you probably need to understand it a little bit more before you answer. Everybody's always hesitant to answer that question. If it's true, it belongs to God. He's the creator. There's no truth that I'm going to stand up here and tell you tonight that a human being came up with. It's all his. All truth is his truth. And so one way of thinking about the wisdom of God is living in God's world, God's way. So if the wisdom of God is what is true, then the wisdom of the world being a competing way of interpreting the world is going to be based in lies and is going to lead to unfruitfulness. This is what we might call satanically controlled culture. It's influenced by the enemy. It's meant to lead you away from God and to counterfeit forms of redemption. Not redemption in Christ, but counterfeits. Here's what I know about the enemy. He doesn't care where you look or where you go as long as it's not to Jesus. Because everything rises and falls on Jesus. Everything. And so there's this continuum of the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. Here's what I know is true. There is one person who has ever walked the face of the earth that was 100% the wisdom of God. And that was Jesus. So that means everybody else is somewhere on this continuum. Every pastor, every counselor, every yoga instructor is somewhere on this continuum. Now, our heart, if we are a believer, if we've come to faith in Christ, and this is a welcoming place whether you are a believer or a skeptic that just has honest questions. But if you are a believer, then that means that we want to know what God says because we believe what he says is best. And so if at some point we find that what we believe and what God says are in conflict with one another, then we will likely begin to gravitate towards what he says. And this is how God's word shapes us to be his image bearers, into our created design. So let's apply this now to counseling. The wisdom of man or the wisdom of the world is, this is what secular counseling is going to be rooted in. Secular is the idea of not being rooted in God and his kingdom, okay? So it has limitations because its interpretation is based in speculation, meaning they're theoretical. There's things that can be observed in science, and what I'm not talking about is what can be studied through science. That's God's truth as well. We shouldn't be threatened by science. It's the interpretation of what is seen that is the issue. Ecclesiastes 12:12 says, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness to the flesh. My own experience when I was in school getting my master's program, there was a lot of theories, a lot of counseling theories. Every single theory had a little bit different idea of what the problem was, what the solution was, and there was practical implications to that and underlying assumptions for each one of those theories. And I'll tell you, man, it made my head spin. Now, to the degree that there was truth in what they were saying, it didn't originate in that theorist. It originated with God. But somewhere along the way, each one of those theories and the underlying assumptions had lies. Otherwise, it would be biblical counseling, right? That's what makes it secular. All right, and what we need to understand is that Secular counseling is somewhat reductionistic. It does not see the whole problem, because in order to see the whole problem, you have to have God's revelation. You have to be able to see things through God's eyes. And so what happens is that the world tries to deal symptomatically with problems rather than dealing with what the real problem is. Okay? The wisdom of God is where biblical counseling comes from. And this interpretation is not based in speculation, but is based in revelation. This is God's true word. This is the way it is. We can resist it. We can try to change it. We can try to live differently. But your life will demonstrate the truth of God's word. Your life will demonstrate it. And it gives us, as I said, a more robust understanding of our problems. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. How many of you guys are readers? Okay, reading is great. But what we need to understand is there are lots of books that you can read, but according to this, there's one book that you really need to know. Like if you're gonna know one book, it's actually 66 books, but we call it the Bible. You get what I'm saying, okay? This is what we need to know. If we're going to know anything, we need to know God's word, because the enemy is a master of taking even God's word and twisting it to lead you astray. So if there's one book that we're going to know, and we're just going to call the 66 books, the Bible, a book, then that's the book that we need to know. So, interpreting our reality. So what's above the line is what can be seen, okay? So it's what can be observable through science, empirical evidence, and what we need to know is that the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God is attempting to interpret what is seen. And we see the different ways of trying to interpret. So interpreting our reality based on God's word is good practice. That is something we should be doing. So what is observable, when we go out and look at the stars, we should go to God's word and go, wow, God, you're amazing. Okay? Secular theories about the stars and how they were created are not going to cause you to praise God. Right? The Big Bang Theory does not lead you to God, does not celebrate God, does not celebrate his majesty, his power. It's going to lead you somewhere else. That this is just happenstance. That doesn't, happenstance, does that lead you to worship? No. I'm not saying that there wasn't something pretty powerful that happened in that moment. I'm just saying it was God's voice behind that. All right. So, okay. So let's take an example. You may or may not be familiar with this example. It's an example found in Genesis 3. Genesis 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have the creation. We see the creation as God designed it, but in the midst of the garden, what's called the Garden of Eden, there's a tree. Adam is told that he can eat of any of the trees in the garden, but he can't eat of this one tree, and this one tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So, if we are to interpret eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from God's perspective, is that a good thing or is that not a good thing? He says, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. Is that a good thing? No. That's not a good thing. And I always like to say, hey, the commands of God are good. They are trying to preserve our lives. But then we see in Genesis 3, we see another voice enter the story, and it's the serpent's voice. And what he wants to do is he wants to reinterpret their reality. And what he does is he makes a bad thing look good. He's like, oh, Like God doesn't have your best interests at heart. There's something better outside of the way that he designed the world to work that is better than what he did. In other words, he's holding out on you. So he attacks God's character. He attacks God's word. He challenges all those things. And then he reinterprets their reality. He says, you know, God's holding out on you and surely you will not die. Outright lies. And what happens? They buy off on the lie rather than the truth. And in part because they leaned on what is observable. It's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. It's desired to make one wise. So if we didn't have God's revelation, it would just be seemingly a good thing. And how much sin looks good, filled with promise. That's why we need to know God's word. Jamin talked this week about how we use our words and things like gossip. We can feed on that. Seems good. Makes us feel better about ourselves. Makes us feel better than other people. But man, is it devastating? All right. Interpreting our reality based on the worldview that we have, which the Bible gives us God's view of how to exist in his world, his way. It is a theological error, as I said, to try to combine these two things. It's if you're going through steps, you don't need to know this word. If you are a mentor, you might think about this word. It's a word called syncretism. It's trying to sync up the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world, as if you could combine them, as if you could blend them. All right. So back to our counseling example, on our continuum of counsel, secular counseling is clearly rooted in the wisdom of man. Biblical counseling is clearly rooted in the wisdom of God. There is some spirit, there is some, quote, Christian counseling out there that tends to be what I would describe as more spiritualized secular counseling, because the theory that it's rooted in is coming from the world, and a Christian counselor, what they're doing is they're applying a Bible verse, maybe a prayer, to secular wisdom, and then it appears like it's the wisdom of God. And I'm not saying that they're knowingly doing that. I'm just saying we need to understand what true biblical counseling is, because we believe that biblical counseling, the word of God, is meant to lead us to life. And not just like flourishing, fruitfulness, even in the midst of a broken and dark world. So contrasting biblical versus secular counseling, what will we look to? Will we look to God or to man as our source of wisdom? Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8 gives us a really clear picture. You can turn there. This is without question one of my favorite biblical counseling verses, because it just is so clarifying and we go back to it over and over again. But in Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord." In other words, there's no way around this. This is the way he's designed it. And your life will be a testimony as to the truth of these verses. "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." So let's just put the banner of self-help out there. Is that going to lead to fruitfulness? It says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man." Like, that's trusting in yourself, trusting in another human being. So we're saying secular counseling is being rooted in the wisdom of man. It cannot lead to fruitfulness, not fruitfulness the way that God would describe it. "He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He will dwell in the starched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." Listen, that's what the result is of trying to live in God's world without God. And I do not believe that this is, this doesn't mean that we can't be successful in life and have nice things. I think this is talking about the internal and the eternal condition of a person that puts their trust in themselves. Like misery inside. You know, some of the most wealthy people in the world, most successful people in the world are absolutely miserable. Why? Because they weren't created for wealth. They were created for God. Blessed, so deconstructs one life and reconstructs it in another place. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. This is no prosperity gospel. This is not, if you trust God, difficult things will not come your way. This is, as you trust God in the midst of difficulty, you will be able to bear good fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. That's the fruit. And so it's not hard to discern where somebody's rooted based on the fruit of their lives. Are they marked by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control? Or is it something else? And our whole intensive discipleship process of steps here is to help orient people around the person and work of Christ, for them to be reconnected to God and then to live fruitful lives for the kingdom. And I believe God has you here for a reason, because he wants to speak his words to you that will help shape your life, that will actually change you if you will receive it. All right. The second is, what will we target? Are we going to target symptoms or the cause? Jeremiah 17:9 gives us insight into the cause or the the cause. So Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately sick." Some translations say wicked. And desperately sick. So we have a problem. We have a spiritual problem, a sickness called sin that taints our ability to see rightly. That's why we don't put our trust in ourselves. That's why we don't put our trust in other people, because they have the same problem that we do. Ultimately, I'm talking about ultimate trust. And so our plea is not that, you know, you would put your trust in us, but that you would put your trust in what it is that we're telling you, to the degree that it is rooted in the Word of God. So treating symptoms rather than the heart of the matter is like giving an aspirin to a man with a headache that's being caused by a brain tumor. Giving an aspirin to a man who has a brain tumor, is that going to fix his brain tumor? No. Will it help him with his headache? Yeah. And so we are not anti-medication here. We believe that that is a common grace of God, but we believe that medication can be misused rather than it be a support. It can be misused as the solution. And we will fail to address the underlying heart issues that may be involved, that is leading to things like anxiety and depression and addiction and all the other myriad of different types of issues that we all come in here with: unfaithfulness, pornography, whatever that may be, eating disorders, emotional troubles, anger, abuse. Because here's what you need to understand. My heart is always involved. You cannot separate these two things. My heart is always responding, even to my biology, my biochemistry. So to just treat symptomatically would be any time that I saw somebody for depression, just sending them to the psychiatrist, and hopefully their medication would help reduce the symptom. But what if there's something deeper going on and that goes unaddressed? It's kind of like giving the man an aspirin for a headache that's being caused by a brain tumor. Okay. So the heart is described as a wellspring. Out of the heart comes our thoughts, behaviors, and feelings. We could add some fancy language here: cognitions, volitions, emotions or feelings, affections. These all come from our heart, and if our heart has a problem called sin, that means that those are affected in what's coming out. In other words, I can't put my full trust in how I feel, okay? I'm not saying they're not real feelings. I'm just saying I can't be driven by how I feel. And you're talking to a guy who was addicted to methamphetamine, so I mean, I understand what it is to chase the feeling. Secular counseling approaches tend to deal with the symptoms rather than the root causes. So there's cognitive therapy, there's cognitive behavioral therapy, there's rational emotive therapy, there's just all these different theories that continue to come up. But until they're dealing with the heart of the matter, that they're only dealing with symptoms of a problem that we all have. There's two fundamental heart issues that we deal with in biblical counseling. One is called pride, trying to live in God's world my way. That's pride. We talk a lot about narcissism. That's narcissistic, right? We all can say we have narcissistic tendencies. We try to live in God's world our way. And idolatry is, because we were created to be dependent on Him, not independent, we will tend to look to other things to become dependent on. The creation. People will become dependent on people, will become dependent on chemicals. The list goes on and on. I got to keep moving. So we said, rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's just read this paragraph. The gospel is the story of God. It's God's plan of redemption. It's how God, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, enters our brokenness, loves us, and invites us to be restored through the kingdom. And we have the privilege of unpacking for you the beauty and layers of this message, that you might know and be captivated by Him, and in that find true freedom. This is a biblical anthropology. We all have a heart. That's our inner man. That's the immaterial part of us, within a body, within a family, within a society. Sociologists try to intervene with social reform, education reform, political reform. And those things are not bad. They just don't fix the problem, because those institutions are made up of broken people who have something much deeper going on. Family therapists try to enter at the level of the family with family dynamics and communication skills. And listen, I'm all for those things. They just don't go deep enough. Psychiatrists and doctors try to treat the body, right, with medication. But there's only so far that can go. You know, a doctor can't preserve your life forever. You're physically going to die unless Jesus returns. That is a great reality for all of us. But the gospel can intervene in our lives and radically change how we see the world and give us a hope that transcends even death. Even death. And so though we can and should intervene at some level in these other areas, which are just good works, we do so while graciously pointing to the only one who can change the heart from which corruption flows. And so we may find ourselves as a doctor, or maybe even a family therapist, a secular family therapist, that it is not wrong to treat symptoms as long as you're not promising that it's the cure. to tell your client or your patient or whoever it is, there's something more. And it's only from him that true redemption can come. Like as I'm a doctor and I'm trying to treat somebody, maybe I'm a surgeon, or I have to understand my limitations while pointing to the one who's unlimited. So if nothing changes, if our heart doesn't change, we're not going to change how we relate to our bodies. We're not going to change how we relate to people. We're not going to change how we relate to society. And so what we need is for Jesus to touch us in such a way that changes us, so that then everything changes in terms of how we relate. All right, the greatest command. Jesus answered them, the most important is this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbors as yourself. There's two parts to this greatest command. The first part is the vertical heart relationship between me and God. The thing that sits first place in your heart is the thing that you get up for every day. And if it's anything, a job, your kids, your spouse, if what drives you is something other than God, that is the problem of idolatry. And it will never sustain you. It'll never sustain you. So the greatest, what sits in the first place in our hearts is the thing that we worship. And we were all created fundamentally as worshipers. You are a worshiper. Right now you're worshiping something. Your heart is given to something, even if it's to nothingness. And what I'm telling you is that, like, to experience true joy is to worship God with everything that you have. Some people think that, like, oh, well, I'm going to come to recovery after we get done with the songs, you know, when, like, maybe that's what your heart really needs, is to sing God's truth back to God. So that's the vertical element. And then there's the horizontal element to the greatest command. So love God and love others. These are inextricably linked together. In other words, when I'm having trouble loving other people, it means that there's something off in my relationship with God. If I'm not loving them the way Christ loves them, do you understand? Then that means my heart needs to be reconciled to his heart. The other thing that the enemy does is he wants to distract you and busy your life so that you have no time for your relationship with God, and you're just attending to everything else. And you know what? Your life is not going to be fruitful in that. You're going to be like a bush in the desert that will not see any good come, that will live in the stony wastelands of the wilderness. That life comes from him. And so when this is fractured, this is what Jesus came to provide, a way back into fellowship with God. Because he's the source of all good things. He's the source of joy. He is life. He is light. And so everything I need for successful living, like forgiveness and power and hope, comes from this relationship with God. Let me just quickly tell you what happens as just someone who has been involved with a lot of people who struggle with depression. You have to listen to what's underneath that. What's underneath the depression? Did you know that with depression, one of the key features of depression is hopelessness? Would anybody disagree with that? Okay. You can talk to me after if you're not comfortable telling me that that's one of the essential features of. But let me show you what happens when you put your hope in the wrong place. If I put my hope in me, listen, I blow it before I get out the door every day. If my hope is in me, then I will become frustrated, hopeless, and depressed because I don't make a good God. But let's say that doesn't work and we decide to put our hope in other people. Has anybody else tried this? Yeah. How'd that go? It's probably unanimous, or you just haven't lived long enough yet. Okay, So people make terrible gods. The idea of codependency, do you know what that is? That is the idolatry of people, wanting them to provide for you what only God can. And so it's the worship of people. And so, and what they think, and trying to get your needs met from them rather than from God. And so the last thing is to put your hope in the world. Solomon says, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. Now, what you need to understand is he had like, I'm looking back there at my Bible scholar. I'm going to misquote this, but like 600 wives and 300 concubines, something like that. So you're thinking that you're going to meet the right person? He's telling you, I've had 600. You think you're going to find the right husband that's going to satisfy that ache in your heart, a wife? He's had 600 and then 300 concubines. And he's still saying meaningless, meaningless, all is. You think you're going to have enough sex that's finally going to be satisfied? He's trying to save us the trouble. Listen, he had the highest position. He was the king. He had positions and palaces. You think wealth is going to make you happy? Success in this world? That you were made for God. And you were made to worship him. And so weeks 1 through 9 and steps is about working on our relationship with God. Many of us, we don't want to do that. We just want to talk about other people and what they're doing wrong. We don't want to begin to own what's coming out of our own heart. And until we're willing to do that, we're going to stay stuck. We're going to stay stuck. And weeks 10 through 13 is about how then out of this reconciled heart to God, how do we relate to others and to the world? All right, let me pray. Father, I honestly, this is truth that I believe comes from you. And maybe there's things that were said or a way that it was said, Lord, that doesn't reflect you. And so, Lord, would that just not be remembered? But Lord, I pray that you would take whatever truth was spoken here tonight and that you would help that the seed of your word to be planted in our hearts, that we would receive it, that it wouldn't be rejected by us, but that we would at least consider it, and if it is true, that we would receive it, and that it would change us, Lord, that we could be fruitful in a world that is full of darkness. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.